Like I said, we got a lot of our family that's not here today. A group of folks is worshiping down at Crawls Mennonite, and it's part of what we do through our ministry at Cornerstone 8th Street. A lot of folks are traveling as well, so I'm going to stop and pray, and we're going to bless Crawls and the time of worship that they are having there. And yeah, so let's join our hearts together. God, thank you for our body that you brought here at Cornerstone, and we're in a lot of different places today. And we thank you for the opportunity that you've given us to be the body of Christ, you know, to be able to step into different worship environments. And Crawls Mennonite sits down there on 897 and is positioned at a great ministry spot. And we pray for that land. We pray for Shaverstown and for that surrounding area. We thank you for Claire, who serves as the pastor there. And we thank you for the people that you bring to Crawls Mennonite. And we pray for their prosperity, God. We pray that you would open the blessings of heaven on that church, God, that more than they ever expected. You know, you promised us more than we can abundantly ask or think. And we pray that for Crawls Mennonite. God, I pray that you would expand their ministry. I pray that you would open up doorways that they don't see or that they're not expecting, strategy, ideas. Join their hearts in the common passion of love for Christ that spurs them to love you first, and to love their neighbor as themselves, God. And I pray that Crawls Mennonite would be a lighthouse for the kingdom of God. I pray that you would further and bolster their ministry, encourage their hearts, God. Use Claire as a leader there to bring vision and life and teaching. And I pray that you would encourage his heart as he does that. God, thank you for Crawls. And we pray as our people are there that Cornerstone would be a blessing to that place, that our people would be in a posture of intercession and worship, and that there would be a great connection that happens simply from the fact that we're brothers and sisters. And we might come from different looks, and our churches might work differently, but we love the same God, and we're joined together for a common purpose to see your kingdom expand and your glory spread. So, yeah, so we bless Crawls, and we bless our people that are there today. And we bless our friends and family who are traveling on this holiday weekend. And, yeah, we thank you, God, for the chance, you know, to have time as a family. And I pray that you keep them safe, that they would enjoy the experiences that they have. Thank you for what you're doing in our midst today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, each week at Cornerstone, we take some time for a moment of some kind, be it about church history or about Lebanon, and today we get to hear about stewardship from everyone's favorite pig farmer, Dennis Brubaker.
I'm probably the only pig farmer you know, so I don't know if that says a whole lot. First Timothy 6:6 says, godliness with contentment is great gain. So what is contentment? I believe Paul is saying in 1 Timothy 6 that contentment is a feeling that comes from finding sufficiency in Christ. Godliness is profitable, but not in a financial sense. Rather, godliness creates peace of mind, which is contentment. I believe contentment is both the sign of true godliness and the reward of true godliness. In Philippians 4, 11 to 13, Paul says this, I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. What about us? Can we say, as Paul has said, maybe sometimes, for myself, as Jay just told you, I'm a pig farmer. And it seems like if you're a pig farmer, it's either feast or famine. There's no middle ground. We don't collect the paycheck on Friday and pay our bills for the week. We get what's left over. Right now, praise God, things are doing rather well for us. We have been through the last couple of years of things being pretty rough. So I can identify with Paul here when he says, I think I've gotten to the point now, since I've been at this for quite a while, that, I mean, it's up and it's down, and you kind of go with the flow, and you learn contentment. You got to deal with it. I mean, there's times when things are lean, but I've never been hungry. I'm a pig farmer. But I remember Elaine makes this macaroni goulash, she calls it. It's basically macaronis and tomato juice or sauce and ground pork. So the tomato sauce comes from the garden, the pork comes from you know where, and all we have to do is buy the macaronis. And she says, I can make that meal for 69 cents. So we were having this four times a week, and I'm like, okay, I'm not hungry, but I'm hungry for something else. But no, what about you? You've been in circumstances where you've been in want, you've been in plenty. Does our contentment or our happiness depend on our circumstances? Ask yourself that question. When our happiness and contentment depends on our circumstances, there will always be something standing between you and contentment. You get that? If your contentment and your happiness depends on circumstances, there will always be something standing in your way. Do you find yourself saying, I can't wait till the kids are out of diapers? Then life's going to be more fun. I think that was an amen. Do you find yourself saying, I can't wait till the kids can pick up after themselves? Then life will be better. Well, guess what? They turn into teenagers. And maybe they still don't pick up for themselves. You have to learn to enjoy the process. If you're single, are you saying, if I could just be married, I would be happy. I would be content. Guess what? Marriage is work too. Do you find yourself saying, if I could get out from under all this debt, then life would be good? Guess what? People who have problems too. Learn to enjoy the process. Who would you be if today you lost your health through illness or an accident, and all of a sudden you couldn't enjoy moving about as you please, or you couldn't, everything you did brought pain? Who would you be? Would you be miserable? Or could you still find contentment in that place? Who would you be if you lost all your possessions and were left with just you alone? Could you find contentment there? Who would you be if your savings just disappeared? Would that rock your world? There's only one person who can bring true happiness when our health fails. There's only one person who can bring peace when our possessions fade or rust. There's only one person who can bring security when our savings fly away. That person is Jesus Christ. Godliness with contentment is great gain. And you can bank on that.
Take your Bibles and turn to Matthew 11. This radio broadcast you just heard is from a radio show called This American Life. And I listened to it this past week. It just struck me, you know, if you were to, I guess, look at home movies, you know, and think about the realities that these folks just talked about. I mean, that isn't that interesting? Like, most of our lives are not consumed with poolside parties. You know, most of our lives are not consumed with beach vacations. Most of our lives are not consumed with birthday parties or, you know, those rite of passage things. The baby only takes the first steps once. But if you were from, they go on later in the broadcast, talk about if aliens were to invade the earth and collect all of our home movies, what would they think of us? And they would think of us as, like he said, a life of leisure spent on the beach with not a lot of problems, a lot of swimming. And it's so interesting. It's almost like a subconscious distortion of reality. It's almost like we unknowingly, unwittingly, almost by mistake, truly distort our reality. Like the things that we're going to keep forever is a certain picture of how it is that we want to be remembered. I have this dream, along with Justin actually, to produce a This American Life segment. And I thought, wouldn't it be cool to just have a video camera going 24 hours a day in my home, you know, and then take the cuts from that. You know, and see what that looked like. I mean, what I really want to see me at my ugliest. I remember we were down at a cabin that we go to on the Susquehanna last year, and or maybe it was the year before that. I don't know. I had just had knee surgery and was in a very I was very very angry at this spot because my knee was all jacked up, and I couldn't do the things I wanted to do. And my kids like to ride their bikes. I couldn't ride my bike. I mean, it was, or if I did, it caused a lot of pain. You know, I was just trying to get by. And we were on this short bike ride, 200 yards maybe, because that's about as far as Dad could make it. And there were these vines hanging over this path. Trey hops off of his bike and goes and grabs one of these vines and starts to swing on it. You know, and important part of this story is I'm wearing a white shirt that I really liked, you know, and but it was mostly white, and it had just rained. That was another thing. So maybe you could start putting that's going to happen. So they're swinging on vines, and I'm sort of standing there sullenly off to the side, trying to enjoy myself, but not doing very well at the attempt. And Ben can't reach the one of these vines, and so I pick him up like this. I pick him up. And you know, to put him over my head so that he can grab the vine and so he can grab onto it. And when I pick him up, his leg flies back and he kicks me square right here, right in the middle of my white shirt with these muddy shoes that he has on, you know? And, and Sherry's videotaping all this, right? And so I respond, I mean, I'm angry about this. I think I yell at Ben. I think I yelled at Trey too. I'm not really why. I'm not really sure why I did, but I got very, very angry right in the moment. And when we got back to the house, Sherry was like, "You should watch that. You should watch what just happened on the bike ride." And so, being the sullenly angry person that I was at the time, I was like, "Fine, I will." You know, and so I watched it. Oh my gosh, it was awful. It was so bad. I could not believe that I talked to Ben like that over a simple mistake. You know, I mean, he was just. The point was to have fun. I did the exact opposite of fun. And it was the exact opposite of fun. But if you had asked me, as a result of the trip, how was the trip, I would have said, "Great. Did you get to go on a bike ride?" "Yeah, they were a blast." Right? These are the things that I would have said. You watched the videotape and you would have known that bike ride was not a blast. It was the opposite of blast. Or it was a blast in the wrong direction. It was like Jay at his most, you know, like passively angry. I mean, and then the passive anger turns to active anger, and boom, things explode. What is it about us that wants to distort our realities? What is it about us that wants to distort our truth? What is it about us that wants to take our lives and make more out of it than what it actually is? As a pastor, one of the main things that you hear people give excuses for about regarding church and why they don't go to church, which, by the way, I never ask for an excuse. People just give them to you. But one of the main things is that I don't want to have to go after the hypocrite thing, which we talked about before, is people want to say, I don't want to have to put on a happy face and go act like nothing is wrong. Okay, interesting. But in our home movies, we do. You know? Isn't that kind of weird? I mean, that just strikes me as strange. And it also is a relatively judgmental statement. Because what you're basically saying is that you're the one person in here that feels negatively and everybody else has a plastic face on. And I don't think that we necessarily have the right to say that. At the same time, what is it about our religious systems that requires us to distort our reality? What is it about our church systems that isn't reality at all? And what is the reality that God would call us to as opposed to the realities that we want to create to provide ourselves with more comfort? Which I really think is the point. Maybe comfort's the wrong word for it. There might be a worse word for it, which is, what is it about us that makes us want to distort our realities so that we can have comfort? Sure, but comfort how? Comfort by control. The American dream is a distortion of reality. All of us in this room have been conditioned to pursue some form of the American dream. Your American dream might be a Christian subculture American dream, but it's still an American dream on some level or another. The American dream itself is a massive distortion of reality. Because while we say it's about getting certain things and having life a certain way that we want it, what it's ultimately about is control when it comes down to it. The American dream says to you that you can control your life. What do we love about America? It's a land of opportunity. It's a land of freedom. You can be a nobody and become a somebody. You can come from a family that made no money and you can make a lot of money. You can come from a place that had no reputation. You can have a great reputation. These are all distortions of reality that fundamentally it's us simply trying to secure our own safety, our own comfort. And the way we do it is by means of control. And there's something in us that is willing to sacrifice even the basic truths of who we are, like the fact that I am an angry man who sometimes gets angry at my kids. And wants to hide that and edit that out. After I watched the video, I told Sherry, I'm rewinding this and taping over it. And she said, no, you're not. That was probably pretty wise. In Matthew 11, by the way, if you weren't here last week, I mean, everything will be fine. Everything's still connected to this week. But if you weren't here last week, you should go on our website and download last week because the two are connected. Last week, we talked about doubts. We talked about John the Baptist. John the Baptist, Doubting Thomas gets a bad rap. Doubting Thomas didn't even, in my opinion, the dude didn't even doubt. He asked a good question. John the Baptist was the doubter. In the Gospels, John the Baptist was the person who doubted. And God still declares him as the greatest man who ever lived. You know, in the midst of John's darkest, deepest struggle, Jesus says there's nobody ever that lived better than John the Baptist. God is willing to honor you in a place of doubt. And if you remember, last week was a really interesting service because one of our kids here at Cornerstone had a seizure during the middle of it. And I mean, things were very tense and strange there for a while. But I think God showed up in some great ways. For a lot of us last week, and I'm really thankful that he did that. I hope that he does the same thing today. We're going to look at things from a little different perspective. If last week was the positive spin on doubting, this week is the negative spin on doubting, and you'll see what I mean when I get there. In verse 1 of Matthew 11, when Jesus finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. When John heard in prison about the deeds of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, are you the one who is to come, or should we look for someone else? Now again, John the Baptist is the pinnacle. We would call him like a super Christian. You know what I mean? Like nobody is better than John the Baptist. He's a Christian icon in the day. Preparer of the Messiah. I mean, prepared the way. No one would, when you looked at John the Baptist, you would say, that's what somebody that follows Christ should look like. It should look like that. You know, he's got courage, he's got willpower, he's but he's tender and sensitive to the Messiah at the same time. I mean, he's what you should look like. And John the Baptist says to Jesus himself, are you the one or should we look for somebody else? John the Baptist is in prison at this time. He's got a death sentence on his head. And Jesus tells him in verse 4, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. And Jesus says, yes, I am. Jesus honestly answers John the Baptist's doubts. And his presence remains with John the Baptist. He does not alleviate his circumstances. John the Baptist does die. He does have his head cut off by the guy who wrongly imprisoned him. You know, Jesus doesn't show up for John the Baptist in the way that we would think John the Baptist would want Jesus to show up for him, in that form of rescue, comfort, security, control. He doesn't reestablish John's greatest hopes and dreams and visions of what the kingdom of God might look like on earth. Jesus simply says, yes, I am the one that you are seeking. And you know this by who I am and what I do. And then he turns to the crowd and he says, just in case anybody's starting to get a chip on their shoulder toward John the Baptist, starting to get a little bit proud about, oh, a super Christian can fall. Isn't that interesting? Which, by the way, be very careful how you judge people who fall in ministry. Because there but for God's grace goes each one of us. He says, what did you, verse 7, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one that is written of, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you're willing to accept it, he is Elijah who has to come. Who is to come? He who has ears to hear, let him hear. In the midst of John the Baptist's most doubtful question, Jesus says, yes, I am the one, and I still think highly of John the Baptist. Here's the point, and listen closely. Let me just go on a quick rabbit trail about doubts here, and then we're going to come back to the text. There is a key concept to doubting that you have to understand. Because what doubting becomes for a lot of Christians is an excuse to not obey. Doubting for a lot of Christians, for a lot of us, becomes an excuse to not do what we know God is calling us to do. And we like to doubt things that are existential and weird and that sort of come out of nowhere. And we sit on these things, you know, and we find ourselves in a hard time and we're doubting. And so we don't pursue the basics like spending time with God, you know, or treating our spouse and kids well, or these basic things, because we find that we have doubts in our lives. Look, doubting is a fine situation to get yourself into. I mean, there's no problem at all. Sometimes circumstances put you there. Here's a key principle in Scripture. Doubting always births faith. Doubts that don't birth faith are not doubts. That's unbelief. And there's a big difference between those two things. Think about it in Scripture. Right? Elijah has massive doubts, major doubts, so much so that he wants God to kill him. God, end my life. I'm all done anyway. I'm all by myself. You know, he's doubting his call. He's doubting his ministry. Just kill me here, God. God shows up for him, and it breeds deeper faith that allows him to call Elisha. David has doubts all the time. You can read about him in the book of Psalms, right? And because he doubts, and when he doubts, it always leads him back to God's goodness, back to God's faithfulness. Jeremiah, he so doubts God's call on his life in chapter 20, that he says to God, it would be better that you hadn't even ever made me. I would have preferred that I was never even born than what's going on right now. And God shows up and rescues him and births faith in his life. John the Baptist receives the word from Christ and goes to his death, church history tells us, right, praising the name of Jesus. Thomas himself, if you want to throw him into the category, just ask a good question. Doubting Thomas responds how to Jesus' wounds? With a confession of worship. Doubts breed faith. Doubts that breed more doubt and that take you more into a deep position and posture of doubting, that's not doubt. That's unbelief. According to the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, it's unbelief that keeps us from experiencing God's rest. You can be honestly struggling with doubts in your life and still be at rest with God. But you cannot struggle with unbelief in your life and not believing about who God is and struggle rest and have rest in your life. Doubts breed faith. And so if you are doubting and if you find yourself in a hard spot, brother and sister, doubt. Go for it. God is big enough to handle your questions. God is strong enough to take whatever it is that you want to bring to him and lay at his feet. But hear me when I say this. If you ask him a question, he will give you an answer. If you go to him in faith with your doubts, he will breed more faith in you. So be very careful. Be very careful to not step into a posture of unbelief where we go to God and say, God, what about this? And God speaks and we go, whatever. This is where a lot of times depression can take us. You know, depression can take us deep, deep down into this place of a spirit of unbelief. And I believe in all of the things that work around this situation and in these symptoms called depression. I believe that we get in those spots and we need help, we need community, we need life. But where that oftentimes brings us is into a posture of unbelief where God couldn't speak to us if he wanted to. Because everything's closed off, because our world is now defined by unbelief. And so when God tries to show up, it's sort of like, well, whatever. And what it becomes is a very convenient way to live life the way that we wanted to, instead of submitting ourselves to God's voice and God's will. Doubts breed faith. Doubts that don't breed faith aren't doubts. They're unbelief. What you do with unbelief is you look it in the face and you choose the opposite. I do not believe that God is good. That's unbelief, right? I can't believe that God is good. But I will choose to believe that God is good because God is good. So that's for free, I guess. That's not in the text. Verse 11. No, I'm going to start in verse 16. All right, Jesus continues. Jesus continues. To what shall I compare this generation? All right, remember, he's just gone off this tirade against people who come against John the Baptist. Don't come against John the Baptist. He's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. I mean, he is Elijah, the greatest prophet that lived. He is that guy that's come to us with the same message again. Don't come against John the Baptist. And then Jesus starts going on his own rabbit trail about the generation that he's speaking to, people who won't believe what he's telling him. But to what shall I compare this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to their playmates. We played the flute for you, and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge, and you didn't mourn. In other words, they're like kids sitting around who didn't get their way. You didn't do what we expected you to do. What will I compare this generation to? I'll compare this generation to spoiled kids who I'm not bowing to, who I don't do things the way that they want it to be done. For John came neither eating nor drinking, for they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him. He's a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. So, yeah, okay, you claim to be the Messiah, fine, but you don't come the way that we want you to. You don't come to us the way that we are expecting you to. You come to us and you don't hang out with us. You don't hang out with the people that deserve your presence, right? The religious system that's in place. If Jesus were to come again for the first time can you have that? If Jesus were to come again for the first time? If Jesus were to come for the first time to our culture, it's a very good question to ask if he would ever step into one of our churches. And the answer to that question is, oh yes, he would. Absolutely. Jesus made a beeline for the synagogue. The question is, what would he say to us? And would we have ears to hear? I hope that we would. Because Jesus doesn't come to the people that expect him, right? And it's been this way since Jesus was born. The wise men come from the east. Where do they go to find him? They go to Herod's palace. Where is he? Oh, he's in a feeding trough. My bad. Not the kind of thing you expect. Where's the Messiah hanging out? Oh, he's at the yeshiva in Jerusalem. No, he's not. He's walking around with 12 unemployed fishermen and tax collectors through the hillsides, bumming meals and some place to sleep off of people. That's the Messiah. Furthermore, he doesn't come seeking the people who should know who he is. Rather, he seeks the people who absolutely shouldn't know who he is, and furthermore, who he shouldn't give the time of day to. People who feed off a gluttony, and they're drunkards, tax collectors, friends of Rome, sinners. Jesus parties. Jesus goes to places that you and I as church people would go, I don't know if that's a good way to use your Christian liberty. This is how Jesus comes. To what will we compare this generation? Like spoiled kids who don't get their way. Because Jesus doesn't show up the way that God sent him to. Right? That's what we think anyway. Because we look good. And we're all together. And we do this thing well. He goes on. He began to denounce the cities where most, and this should really, I mean, this should hit us right between the eyeballs. He began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, two places that experienced God's judgment, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? No, you will be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you, it will be no more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. These are the places that saw Jesus' miracles. These are the places that saw Jesus' greatest works. These are the places, Capernaum of all places, where Jesus does more miracles than he does other places. And he says that the places that the city of Sodom and Gomorrah that he judged for their unrighteousness, that he wiped off the map, that it's going to be better for them because they would have repented. Whereas Jesus comes and does all these things in their presence, does all these great works, and they do not receive him. Dwayne, play that clip for me that I showed you. It's been really interesting to have a lot of people, not a lot, but we have a school of discipleship, which is a leadership training concept. A lot of folks from St. Louis have come from St. Louis to Lebanon. It's been fun to watch them deal with their identity as they go from big town to small town, you know, and like wanting to hold on to like a big city concept because it gives something. You know, it's very interesting, I think, for us, particularly where we live, like this, what we just heard right here, we need to take very, very seriously. Because I don't know if you are aware of this, but we live on one of the most religious soils in America. Like the particularly Anabaptist, Mennonite, Amish, Brethren, Lancaster County, William Penn started things here, birthed a Christian nation, so on and so forth. And we live on one of the most religionized lands in America. And we need to be very, very careful about what we allow that to say about us. I find people that come from other parts of America, particularly Christians, come here and they get so offended by our arrogance, so offended because we just think that we're that cool, because we're Southeastern Pennsylvanians, you know? This is, where else would you want to live? I mean, where else would you want to be? I mean, we have a town called Paradise, for Pete's sake. You know, it's a crazy place that we live on. It's a strange land, and as Christians, we take oftentimes huge amounts of inappropriate significance from the fact that we're from here. Like, I really wonder what Jesus would be saying to us if he included us in this list. I wonder how pleased he would be with the theologies that we've created. I wonder how much he would ask us to reevaluate how we do what we do and why we do it. You know, I wonder if there's something that we need to pick up on from the fact that we seem to so slap people in the face, not even by what we say, but just our very nature and posture, that there is a heritage that is to be honored, but certainly never worshipped. And we are certainly no more in favor than anyone else. Another thing that I find is that people who are even from this land, like from this region, be it Lebanon, Lancaster, wherever, who aren't Jesus followers are deeply offended by the arrogant posture that those of us who are religious take. I mean, and how do we conduct ourselves? Would we be accused of being glutton, drunkard, friend of tax collectors and sinners? And if the answer to that is no, why? Do our lives stand in judgment of Jesus' ministry itself? These questions humble my spirit, because the last thing that I would ever want to do is judge God's work on the earth. Wow. And another thing that I would never want to do is make wrong decisions about how it is that God would call me to live my life. So it sounds like what I have to do is throw away my baggage and start anew with Christ each and every moment. And instead of thinking that I know what's going on, receive from him fresh and new through his voice and through his word what it means for me to love him where I am, wherever I am. Verse 25, at that time Jesus declared, and this one again, this is the verse of really, I can honestly say, like, it puts the fear of the Lord into me. Like, it makes me afraid, this next verse. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. So it is an act of grace on the part of God the Father choosing to take those of us who should know wisdom and those of us who should be understanding and to shut it off, so that we might be forced to a place. I don't hear him saying judgment here. I hear him compelling us to a place of childlikeness where we cannot depend on our systems. We cannot depend on our religious heritage. We cannot depend on the land that we grew up on. We cannot depend on the fact that we grew up in the church and so did, you know, 17 generations before us. We can't depend on the fact that I've known Jesus since I was 5. We can't depend on the fact that I was born in a pew. You know, we can't depend on these things, that I memorized scripture and the people around me didn't. I can't depend on my judgments that I willingly level at even people who don't know God. And Jesus shuts off the understanding and the wisdom of those who think they should be wise and understanding. Again, I don't hear judgment here, but to draw us to a place of childlike dependence where our need is for God. Look at verse 12. I'm going to read these stories. I'm not going to make much comment about them because I think that they speak for themselves. I think Jesus goes on to give us an object lesson, or Matthew goes on to give us an object lesson through the story of Christ. Chapter 12, verse 1. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. All right? Now, the Sabbath is the holy day. It's the day of rest. God sanctified the Sabbath day and made it holy because he rested on that day. Man, this thing's bothering. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain to eat, right? Which is what you had to do. If you had a farm, if you were a farmer and you had a field, when you cut your grain down, you had to leave the corners standing. You couldn't cut the corners off. That way, poor people could come, and they could take the grain, and they could make themselves something to eat. It was a way of caring for poor people in your culture, right? But, according to the Pharisees, on the Sabbath, when you were supposed to do no work because it was a day of rest, you weren't allowed to pluck grain. Because that was work. No grain plucking. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." And he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests?" Right? In the tabernacle, which was God's place of worship for the people of Israel, David got hungry when he was running from Saul. Not only did he eat on the Sabbath, but he went into the holy place where only priests were allowed to go and took up this most sacred bread that was on the altar and ate it himself. God didn't strike him dead. Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Don't tell me what to do on the Sabbath. I made the Sabbath, bucko. All right, verse 9. That's in the Greek. Verse 9. He went on from there and entered their synagogue. This is again, here we go again. This is so great. I just love Jesus. He's the coolest. And a man was there with a withered hand. And they, like Jesus, you know how Jesus sometimes, like, he'll see somebody who's sick or is in a problem, and he'll have compassion on them. And he'll go and heal their hand, or he'll heal their disease, or help them to walk, or whatever it might be. Because his heart's filled with compassion for them. It's not at all what happens here. A dude with a withered hand, man with the withered hand, verse 10. And they asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Like, man, that is just brash. That's rude. You know, the poor guy's standing there and his hand doesn't work. And they use this poor guy as a way to make a point for their religious legalism. And they test God himself. So are you going to heal him? It's work to heal on the Sabbath, Jesus. You're going to be breaking the law. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him? Which, anybody remember what Satan's two activities are? Deception and accusation. It's all that the enemy knows how to do is deceive and accuse. Do you see what the Pharisees do here? First, they deceive. The law says nothing about not healing on the Sabbath. They wrote an addendum to the law that said you couldn't heal on the Sabbath. So there's deception. And then why do they want to deceive him? In order to accuse him. Very interesting. He said to them, which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him, how to destroy him. Why? Why did they want to destroy Jesus? Because he would not submit himself to their demands upon him. Now, before we stand in judgment of the Pharisees, again, let's be very careful. Because I think that we all take a lot of liberty in making demands upon God. That God, for you to love me looks like this. God, I'll serve you when you do this. Or after I do this, then I'll come around. And I know that what you're telling me is to come to you, but I also know that when I come to you, you're going to ask me to change. I don't want to change, so I won't come. All of these things that we do and the games that we play with Jesus, like, is us saying, so, Jesus, what are you going to do? What are you going to do? Are you going to do it the way that I'm expecting you to? Here's what I love about Jesus. In both situations, Jesus just simply rewrites things. The first situation, he calls himself Lord of the Sabbath. So, I can do whatever I want on the Sabbath. I rule the Sabbath. Bucko. Secondly, he rewrites the Sabbath and just basically says that on the Sabbath, you're allowed to do good. It is not work to do good. So on the Sabbath, to do good is good. Here's your hand. And gives the guy his hand back. Right? Jesus knows who God is, and he follows his voice. And that's what God calls us to do. Don't forget that the book of Matthew is written to the Jewish audience to convince them that Jesus is the Messiah. And Jesus convinces them that he's the Messiah, not by submitting to what it is that they want from him, which is an earthly kingdom where the Jews rule everything, but rather by revealing the Father's heart to them. He takes his dad's heart and he shows them what it looks like in real life. The problem is that a father's heart can only be received by who? That's right, by a kid. Right? A father's heart can only be received by someone who's a child. I can't be fathered by Tim. You know, Tim's a dad, I'm a dad. And if we try and interact on that level, it just isn't going to work. But what if I watch Tim with Adam and William and Sophie and Toby? There's no others that I don't know about, right? Just kidding. Now, there's a father at work, but the reason why that relationship works and Tim and I could not on that level is because they're his kids. Right? They're his kids. And so they are going to receive pieces of Tim's heart that he could try to give to me, but that I could never receive from him because I'm not his son. And we have other levels that we can interact on, and we interact and live on those levels. When Jesus comes to reveal the Father's heart to us, that means that it can only be received by someone who is a child. So what is most loving for God to do? Is it most loving for God to sit back and go, okay, I tell you what, why don't you beat your head against a wall, acting like my equal for forever and ever, and eventually maybe I'll show up and rescue you? Or is it more loving for God to say, you cannot be like me. You cannot rule your life. Therefore, I'm going to shut off your understanding. I'm going to shut off the wisdom that you think you have so that you can really know me as my son, as my daughter. I'm going to take away the roadblocks that you think that you have so that you can actually be my child. Wow, that's love. That's a gracious choice from a good father, which is what Jesus just said, right? In 11:25, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. And he doesn't stop there. Like, his goodness doesn't end there. It keeps going. All things have been handed over to me by the Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son. And anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Right? So Jesus, he says, all authority, everything has been given to me. Now he can do just about anything at this point. He could say to them, all authority has been given to me. So you need to look like this. Work like this, live like this, act like this, check off these things, and I'll be cool with you. Get the work done. You know, let's think prodigal son story here. Don't screw up my money. Don't run away. Get the work done well. Maybe I'll throw you a party in the future. Right? Which is how those two boys operated. But that's not how God operates. All authority, everything has been given to me. And so I choose, and fill in the blank, which he does. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. Remember, rest cannot be had in the presence of unbelief. Unbelief will always cancel rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I am gentle. I am humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy, and my burden is light. So how many of you here today have burdens? How many of you feel heavy? How many of you have something that weighs? Maybe it's a relationship. Maybe it's an important relationship, like your wife, husband, kids, parents, a key friendship. Man, those things are heavy. That is hard to carry on your own. Living in a world of disconnect with those that you're meant to be most connected to, that's heavy. How are things at work? Well, things get heavy at work, especially when you're working for somebody that you don't care for or that doesn't care for you. That's a hard situation. Or when you're doing work that you wish that you hadn't done, Like you're looking back at your life going, man, I wish I went to school for something different. Or I wish I went to school at all. I wish I had some opportunities. I feel like I'm stuck in a cattle chute. And there's only one way out, and it's to keep going. But I don't like the way that I'm going. That's hard. That's heavy. You know, friendships, maybe you're lonely. Maybe nobody actually knows you. That's heavy. I mean, you're carrying all your stuff on your own? That's rough. Maybe you're just working hard, which is what I think this land tells us most to do, right? Our heritage says work harder. The religious place that we live on here in southeastern PA says work hard. Work hard. I'm going to write a book on my sabbatical about shame-based theology. The premise of the book is this, is that most of us live with this curse. Jesus gladly died for you because you are a wretched sinner, but he shouldn't have needed to, so work hard. That's a heavy burden. Man, that's heavy. That'll weigh you down, and it will kill the life that Jesus puts within you. Come to me, all of you who are working hard and who are carrying heavy burdens. I will give you rest. Bring your doubts. Bring your worries. Bring your anxiety. Bring the heavy religious yoke that's been put on you your whole life. Bring it to me. I will take it off of you. And I will put my call upon you. I'll put a yoke on you. But it's easy. And it's light. And you'll have rest. Even when you work, which is what a yoke requires, you will be at rest. Because you will be with me. Come to me. Come to me. Know my rest. God, thank you for the blessing that you give us in Christ. Thank you for the life that you bless us with through the yoke that you give us. Thank you, God, for your grace. In shutting off the things that we think get us to you, our wisdom, our understanding, and for choosing to make us depend on you, to get us to that spot of singular dependence where there's nothing else but you. There's no other place to go because nobody else can take this heavy yoke off. A lot of us in this room have tried a lot of things to get rid of the heaviness, to get rid of the burdens, to cease the striving of the work, and we've gotten nowhere. God, today draw us to you to receive your rest. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus' experience with the Pharisees and the two issues with the Sabbath, with the picking the wheat and healing the guy with the withered hand. In chapter 12, there's a passage here that should cause our hearts exceedingly great joy because there's a massive shift that happens right here in Jesus' ministry. It's a fulfillment of prophecy that says this, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench until he brings justice to victory. And in his name, the Gentiles will hope." And God's voice calls to all of us today to enter his rest, to take his yoke. My friends, isn't it enough already? Aren't we tired of running? Tired of working and never seeing the end of the work? Aren't the burdens heavy? Wouldn't it be great to have some rest already? That's why Jesus is who he is. God, we thank you for the truth of your Son. We thank you for the Word made flesh that dwells among us. And I pray today that each one of us would know your rest. May you, my brothers and sisters at Cornerstone, may you know and experience the rest of Jesus. All your doubts, all your anxiety, all your work, all your burdens, cast them on him. He cares for you. Amen and amen.